I would like for you to take your Bibles, but I'm not going to read through Romans 1:18 through 3:20 because that would take pretty much the rest of our time together. But this is what I'm going to be preaching about, and I'm going to be following along the order of Paul's argument here. So you'll be able to follow along if that is what you so desire. I begin by asking you a question this morning. If you were going to talk to someone about Christ, someone that you never met before, someone on a plane, someone down at a campus, your neighbor, how would you begin this conversation? What is the first thing that you would say? Now, one popular technique taught at college campuses in a particular ministry of a lot of these campuses is to go up to a person, kind of cold calling, and say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that how you would begin? The Apostle Paul greatly desired, and I want you to understand this, he greatly desired to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, he says, in the prelude that we looked at last week. But this is not the way he started. Why? Well, I think it's because if you already feel loved, okay, God loves you. What if you already feel loved by your parents or your friends or your spouse or your children? Why in the world would it matter that God loves you? Ever thought about that? Now, oftentimes the gospel is presented as this thing that will help your life go better. But what if your life is already going just fine, thank you very much? I don't think we like to admit this, especially when we become accustomed to thinking that the gospel helps people have happier, healthier, richer lives. But the scripture is honest where sometimes we are not. The psalm says the wicked live and become very powerful. In fact, these become a complaint of the psalmist because why are you doing this? Jeremiah says they prosper and live at ease. Ecclesiastes say they get rich. 1 Corinthians say they eat, drink, and they are merry. Matthew tells us that the sun rises on the evil and the good. Now, if the gospel is supposed to give you something that you already have, then it's no wonder, especially in a country saturated with wealth and prosperity and luxury and comfort and ease, that people reject our message and laugh about it as if it were a joke. What you need to understand up front is that the good news only stands out against the backdrop of the bad news. Jesus put it like this. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, if you're sick and you realize it, it's because a doctor's come to you and said, I have some bad news. You have cancer. But Jesus calls himself the great physician. If you are well, why do you need news that you can be healed? Have you ever known anyone who has ever been affected by cancer, either personally or because a friend or a loved one in their life that has then started to, that they've never been affected by these things and then they started to fight a crusade for cancer? I think of, for example, Christopher Reeves, who when he fell off his horse, he became a campaigner for paralysis. Remember? Where was his zeal for paralysis before he was paralyzed? Or Michael J. Fox, when he got the word that he has Parkinson's and suddenly everyone needed to help save those people with Parkinson's. These people don't go on crusades for other things. They go on crusades for the things that touch them. Okay? Because people are generally self-centered. Not just Michael J. Fox and Christopher Reeves, but your pastor and you. And I think pure altruism probably doesn't even exist in the world of men. They call me a cynic. But we generally help people because we either feel guilty about it or because we receive some benefit from it. I think that's a good generalization. And so the way that Paul begins his gospel message to the Romans is by leveling the playing field. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is the first section of the body of his letter. Its theme is what we Reformed people like to call total depravity. Now, outside of the gospel itself, I believe that this is the most important doctrine in the Bible. And you could quibble with me and say something about, you know, the nature of God or something like that. But this doctrine touches, you see, on the creator-creature distinction. It goes before everything in salvation. And so many questions that are asked would never come up if this doctrine were believed up front. It helps you see that you are not as holy and good as you thought you were. Because the morality chasm between you and God is infinitely deep and utterly impassable. Now, you can divide this section into about six main parts. This is the flow of my sermon this morning. Verses 18 through 23 in chapter 1 answers that oft-asked question, but what about those who never heard the gospel? Will they go to heaven? The answer is that everyone has heard about God, even apart from the gospel. The next section is verses 23 through the end of the chapter 1. It explains what happens when we suppress the truth that we already know about God. There is this tornado-like vortex effect. When sin spirals downward and downward into a whirlpool that sinks us into a bottomless abyss. The first 11 verses of chapter 2 then explain how anybody who thinks that he's better than anyone else is deceived, because all people do the same terrible things. Think about how many people compare themselves to Hitler or Mother Teresa. I don't know why it's always those two. It's always those two, isn't it? Such comparisons are a failure to understand this part of Romans. The point is, who are we supposed to be comparing ourselves to? Well, the result is that everyone is down there at the bottom of the watery grave together. Verses 12 through 29, which is the end of chapter 2, then deals with the difference between Jew and Gentile that I talked about last week that this letter is written to. In this case, Jews were the people who had received the promises of the Old Testament. In other words, they knew God through special revelation. And for the sake of application only today, these people are Christians. Those who have Bibles, have gone to church, know God through revelation, and like to tell other people how they should act. Gentiles are those people in the letter who don't have such things, who don't claim the name of Christ, especially those who've never heard the good news at all. And believe it or not, America and Europe have millions of Gentiles like this that have never heard anything of the good news. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is a tangent, the likes of which Paul is so famous for. It deals with God's faithfulness to his promises and human responsibility in light of them. But he quickly comes back to his point in the last section of what I'm talking about this morning, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3, where he fires rapid shots across the bow of every person, proving from the scripture in the Old Testament how wicked we really are. The result of this lengthy section of Romans is to bring us to the end of ourselves. There's almost no good news here, certainly not at the end, and therefore I'm going to do something today that I rarely do. I'm going to stick with the text. Well, I usually try and stick with the text. But there's not very much gospel in this sermon because there's not very much gospel in the text. This is going to be mostly a law sermon. Now, I thought about Martin Luther, who's the one who gave us the template of law gospel, and how the story is told that one Sunday he was so angry at the continual sin of his parishioners that he got into the pulpit, and this was his sermon: "You're all a bunch of pigs and swine." And then he immediately left and he went home. That's what I'd call a law sermon. Okay? Now, I don't have anyone in particular in mind here, not even anyone generally, actually. But I want you to see how the law is to be taught this morning. That's something I told you last week, that we don't know how to teach the law. We make it into gentle exhortations, or we make it into a softer Moses. But we need to hear what the law says. And so I'm going to stick with the text, because Luther's little sermon sadly sums up this section of Romans. We're all a bunch of pigs and swine, only worse, as we're going to see when we come to the end of the Old Testament list in chapter 3. Now, there's one other reason I want to have not a lot of gospel here. It's because we have a worship service, friends, that gives you the gospel over and over again. I feel more strongly each and every week that it is critical that you all become more and more in tune with the entire worship service, not just the sermon. This is difficult, especially for Reformed people who love the mind. But you see, and you must see, that while the sermon is the primary means of saving people, the means of grace is all here together in the service. Singing the scripture, hearing it read, participating in the supper, receiving pardon, leaving with God's blessing. There is good news galore here, and perhaps forcing you to look elsewhere for the gospel just this once might help you come to appreciate the service a little more. That is my prayer anyway. So let's turn to Romans and look at this. Paul begins in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." That's quite a different start than saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, isn't it? That God is a wrathful God is critical for you to internalize this morning, because it forces you out of your comfort zone. Now, right here, the world is in great denial, perhaps in great part because the church has forsaken this message or has been hypocritical in the way that she presents it, as if Christians don't deserve wrath, but everyone else does. Now, sadly, that's why so many Christians are in denial of this truth as well, because the church is not talking about this very much. But why is God's wrath being revealed, and to whom is it being revealed? Okay, why is it being revealed, and to whom is it being revealed? Well, it says it is being revealed against all unrighteousness. See, God is angry at sin because sin is treason against his sovereignty, against the law of heaven itself. You see, God is perfectly good and holy. He never sins. He never does anything evil. He dwells in pure, radiant light. And the law is a reflection of his spotless purity. It is a good thing, and obedience to the law leads to good things. But sin is rejection of all that. It is a slap in the face of the Father who holds you in his arms. And so God's wrath comes down from heaven because people have sinned against him. But who is God's wrath directed towards? Who are these people that God is angry with? It says, against men or anyone who suppresses the truth in wickedness or unrighteousness. Now, really, only by the end of the sermon today will you be able to fully appreciate who these people are. But as of now, you can know who they are. Paul begins to unfold this brilliant argument that's going to lead to the conclusion that those who suppress the truth in wickedness is everyone. So now I want to turn to that question. You've heard it before, and you may have even asked it yourself a time or two. The gospel comes, and Jesus says, "I am the way," right? Then it says, "You must believe this message to be saved." Now, this is obviously by nature a very exclusivistic thing. And so our knee-jerk reaction is to think about how fair having only one way to God actually is, right? Part of that fairness, then, includes the question, but what about those who've never heard? Can't they have a chance to be saved, too? But you see, if the law had come to this person first, if they had ever really been confronted with their own sin and the sin of everyone else before they heard the gospel, such a question would never be asked. Because this kind of question presupposes that people are not really all that bad, and that the good news is something we deserve to receive. And therefore, I believe that if you have not resolved this question in your mind, if you are a person who still asks it, because you have yet to deal with the full weight and seriousness and universality of sin, you need to be enveloped in Romans 1 through 3. Here's the problem with the question. The apostle says that God's wrath is actually directly tied to the fact that everyone already knows God. The question presupposes that they don't. You see? He says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. In other words, he wouldn't show wrath if people weren't already knowledgeable of him and culpable and responsible for for their behavior because of that knowledge. The fact that he does show wrath is proof that he's made himself known, because God is fair, as we're going to see again shortly in chapter 2. God has hardwired what may be known of himself into the universe and into the heart of every man and woman and child. But again, the question about those who haven't heard presupposes that there is someone who doesn't know God already, doesn't it? The thing is, everyone already has a personal relationship with God. What we mean as Christians is that we have a personal friendship with God because he's forgiven us in Christ. Is that true of you? How does God's wrath show itself to the world? Okay, here's the second section, verses 23 through 32. This is very important to understand. How does God's wrath show itself to the world? Well, make a distinction between judgment and wrath. In the past, God's judgment came in the form of a flood, or fire from heaven, or cracks opening up in the ground to swallow whole families. And in the future, God is going to destroy the earth in a great ball of fire, the likes of which Hollywood is only now being able to emulate in their computer simulations. But wrath is not evidenced this way. Wrath and judgment are not identical, I don't think. Judgment is the final sentence carried out against sin. Wrath may not be final. In fact, it very often isn't. What Paul goes on to say next, then, is that his wrath is being expressed in his giving them over to do exactly what they want to do. I wonder, have you ever thought about your sin as being the wrath of God against you? Makes sense. In heaven, there will be no sin and no wrath. How did this happen? First, it says that we took the knowledge of God and began to serve and worship the creation. Isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve did? She lusted after the fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eye, all while Adam stood on the sidelines listening to the tempter, doing nothing about it. This is in-your-face rebellion against the God that they walked with in the garden. This evolved into idol worship, worshiping the heavenly host, the animals, the birds, and the imaginations of our own hearts. And so God gave them over. Paul begins a litany of sins, which begins with the one that Christians all love to pick on, presumably because we don't do it. It's sexual impurity, especially of a homosexual nature. Though it might also originally have included sins of a celestial nature, such as when the sons of heaven took wives from the daughter of men. Neither one of those things is a natural relation. We see the same thing when in Sodom, the men of the city sought to have homosexual relations with the angels in Lot's house. Now, even if the celestial is not part of what's in Paul's mind, the homosexuality certainly is, because it says men were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, the amazing thing about this kind of a sin, according to the text, is that it causes a person to lose their knowledge of God or to suppress it in unrighteousness. And Paul says, furthermore, since after these sins of thanklessness first, and then becomes idolatry, and then it becomes sexual sin, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And so he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. Now, Paul gives us a surprise at this point. Instead of going from a little sin to a really big sin, Paul's list goes from a really big sin to what so many people regard as little sins, insignificant matters, things that God will just overlook because that's what God does. It's not human nature to regard the things that we do personally as little, as big sins, is it? But the things that other people do against us, or the things that repulse us, or the things that we don't want other people to know that we do, now those are big sins. Is this not why all the religions of the world weigh out their sins on scales? Is this not why we call them little white lies? It's just a little white lie. Just stole a cookie from the cookie jar. I'm just window gazing when in fact we are false witnesses, stealing, lusting, coveting. Does this make us And doing this, you see, makes us feel holier than we actually are. But here's the thing. Paul lists wickedness, evil, murder, malice, alongside of greed and envy and boastfulness and disobedience to parents and gossiping, the church secretary's favorite pastime. I can say that because about the only church secretary we have is me. Okay. If you were to put down a list of things that God hates, would you? You would surely put down abortion and homosexuality and government taking away our personal liberties. But would you include disobedience to parents? Or faithfulness in that list? Faithlessness? The conclusion of the matter is sobering. Anyone who does any one of these things, verse 32 says, deserves death. Yes, gossiping deserves the death penalty, says Paul, just like homosexuality does. But I don't see a lot of protesters outside with signs demanding that we stop gossiping. The point here is not to say that one sin may not have worse ramifications in this life, or in a nation, or in a family, or whatever. In fact, all sins have different kinds of ramifications, as far as I know. But the point is that any sin deserves death. Any single sin. Is that what you really want? You want God to be fair with those who have never heard, friend? Then he would kill them on the spot for their treachery against him, just like he'd kill you, just like he'd kill me. That would be fair. Furthermore, Paul returns for a moment to his previous thought, still in verse 32, of already knowing God. Verse 32, he says, everyone knows that all of these things deserve death. Never caught that until this week. I've thought about this verse thousands of times. But it says, everyone already knows that these things deserve death. This is why we are so quick to judge others for any little thing that they do against us. The easy thing is to hold, is not to hold our tongue or to turn the other cheek or to forgive those who hurt us. The easy thing is to lash out, to fight back, to defend ourselves, because we all have this innate knowledge that sin against us is a violation of our personal dignity and our image bearing. And yet, though we know this, we not only continue to do the very same things that we judge others for, but we also applaud and approve of those who do the same things. It's the most sickening spectator sport I've ever thought of. We're all gathered around cheering ourselves on for sinning. This is the thought in Paul's mind now when he turns to the third section, where he takes this argument and he applies it directly to the person that has not yet let Romans 1 sink in. Romans 2:1 is one of the most personally damning verses in the Bible, without question. It gets to the heart of your depravity. It's a verse that no one wants to hear in their flesh. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge them, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same things. Now the problem is, we love to soft pedal our own sin while coming down hard on other people. Those homosexuals and abortionists are evil, but don't tell me not to raise my voice at my wife. Because oh, how quick we are to retaliate against one another. Jesus' ethic in the Sermon on the Mount, like turning the other cheek, demonstrates what God wants, but it only serves to exemplify how difficult keeping the law actually is. But it's critical to keep in mind that God's judgment is not like our judgment. So Paul goes on to say, we so often are hypocrites, but God's judgment is based on truth, verse 2. He is not sinful, and therefore he's not a hypocrite when he judges. It says that if we hypocritically judge someone else, that this only shows that we will not escape God's judgment ourselves. First comes the wrath, then the judgment. First comes the giving us over, then the sentencing to die. One thing we so often do not comprehend when we judge others hypocritically is how in the process of doing that, we're actually showing contempt for God's kindness, tolerance, and patience towards us. I had a special person in my life call me this week about her inability to forgive her sisters. She began to doubt her salvation in the process of this. So what I did with her is what I always do with you. I gave her the gospel. I told her about Christ's forgiveness and how it's not like ours. See, the thing is, friends, the less you understand God's patience towards your own sin, the more rashly you act out against others. The less you understand God's grace in forgiving you, the less grace you show others in forgiving them. Now, this may be hard for some of you to hear, but it needs to be said. If you have a problem, and some of you do, forgiving someone, your father, your mother, your husband, your wife, your kids, your pastor, yourself, it only shows that you don't understand, or at least you're not thinking about, how very much God has forgiven you. Isn't that the point of the parable of the man who has a large debt forgiven but couldn't find it in his heart to forgive the man who had this minuscule debt against him? But rarely do we think that we are the unforgiving master. No, that's always somebody else. Jesus is talking about the guy next to me. Now, I said that God is fair. This early section of Romans 2 really brings that out clearly. So what Paul begins to do now, so he begins to talk about what we call the covenant of works. Because covenant implies relationship, you can't have a covenant with somebody if you're not in a relationship with them, right? We know that he has actually had this in mind ever since he began this argument. Now, what this covenant does is it says to a man, look, I'm a fair God. If you do what is right, you will be rewarded. If you do what is wrong, you will be duly punished. Paraphrasing this section of Romans. This is why Paul says, here's the quote, God will give to each person according to what he has done. If you persistently do good, seek glory, honor, immortality through your good works, then you will receive eternal life. But if you are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, trouble and distress for everyone or anyone who does evil. I am a fair God. Some people read this out of context and they think that such a thing is actually possible, that they can be saved by their own goodness. Others of us just act that way. But the context before and after this statement proves that it's not possible to do what Paul says here in terms of seeking glory, honor, and immortality. The covenant of works is still there, and it is true. If you obey it, you will live forever. Just like Jesus, who was raised from the dead, as vindication of his obedience to this covenant. The problem is, most of us don't really understand what the requirements are. It says persistence in doing good. Seeking, that word's going to come up again in chapter 3. Glory, honor, and immortality. Jesus put it a little more bluntly, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God doesn't grade on a scale. He weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds against himself. If you want to say he does weigh on a scale, that's the only scale he's using. The measure of perfection, not approximation, not sincerity, not I tried my best, I did what I could. God isn't holding your works against another person. He holds your works against himself. That is what is fair, you see. So now I've dealt with this question of fairness over and over. Once in the question about those who never hear, and again here about those who seek to live by good works. Now this will be enough for Paul to move on to the gospel, I think, but he doesn't. In fact, he's not even close to done. He finds it necessary to get more specific before he moves on. And so he talks about how Gentiles know the law and don't do it. And how Jews know the law and don't do it. No one obeys the law. This is Romans 2:12-29. So you got two people. On the one hand, there's a Gentile. These were the nations who lived in darkness, the futility of their thinking. These are the people who followed strange gods after the flood. though their father told them about Yahweh's grace in saving them in the ark. These are most of our long dead ancestors who came out of paganism. Your ancient fathers and mothers. But then God sent them missionaries. Yet even before he sent those first converts missionaries, their parents died apart from the gospel. Your great-great-grandparents, however far back you need to go, died without hearing the gospel. As it says in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will die apart from the law. And one day your ancient father and mother will stand before the judgment throne of God, and God will say to them this: why didn't you obey me? Why did you turn your back on me? And they will not be able to go and run and hide under a bush. They will not be able to plead ignorance of the truth, because God will say, I gave you a conscience, and the requirements of the law were written on your heart, and I saw that you felt guilty for some of the things you did. And I also saw that at times you did outwardly good things. Why do good if you don't know what is good? Why feel guilty if you don't know what is wrong? Because you see, as it says in verse 16, this judgment reveals the secret things that Jesus Christ knows that you do. And these people will say to the Holy One, you are right. And they will bend their knee to Jesus Christ. And then he will give them what they deserve, what is fair. Because God is fair. And he does not show favoritism, it says here. Because anyone who does evil, there will be wrath and anger and trouble and distress. How much evil? Any evil. Now, while we may be mostly Gentiles here today, the fact of the matter is we are really more like the Jews Paul was talking to. I'm not talking about spiritual Jews of the church being Israel. That's for later in Romans. I'm only thinking on the most basic level here. You and I have God's word, and we hear it every single week. Most of us read it every single day. Multiply us by millions of others who are worshiping God, even as we speak in this city, state, nation, around the world, and let Christ speak to you through the word to the Jew. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. The hypocrisy is worse among those who have the law revealed on stone or paper. The Jews Paul has in mind here were just like most of us. Verse 18 of chapter 2. They know God's will and approve of what is superior. They know it. They agree that it's good. They were the first to sign up for the moral majority of their day, or the Jesse Jackson coalition, whichever political party they took. But these Jews were relying on the law, not understanding the terms of the covenant of works. And so their reliance on the law became their Achilles heel, and they began to brag about the law, it says, saying that they're not like those dirty Gentile dogs who did really bad things. No, their sins weren't like others out there. And so they went around teaching people, treating their students like infants and foolish children, acting superior and smug because they knew right from wrong. Yet they didn't do what they knew either, which makes them even worse. So Paul says, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? That is, you people have to study the law and have arguments yourselves over what it means, because you're so dull that you can't figure out the plain things. Isn't the law plain to God? Don't you think he knows exactly what it means? But not us. How far is too far? We have arguments among ourselves in colleges. What curse word can I say that God wouldn't mind? How much time can I spend on Facebook at the office and it's okay? Even Christians are trying to push the envelope all the time. And so while we preach against stealing, we steal. We steal time from our employers. While we say that others shouldn't commit adultery, we do it. Some of us outwardly, secretly, in our hearts. We brag about the law while we break the law. And Paul's conclusion of this hypocrisy is as true today as it was in the day when Paul said it, and in the day when Isaiah said it, whom he is quoting. All day long my name is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Friend, why does the world hate us? Is there not truth to the fact that a lot of it is because we present ourselves as holy rollers and goody-two-shoes, immune to the temptations that others face, refusing to ever confess our sins to one another, all while presenting ourselves to the world and to our friends and to those that we work with as immune from these things? And we become hypocrites to them, and we don't even see it. I mean, even in most worship services, open meetings that unbelievers can attend if they want to and often do, there is little thought given to the importance of confessing sin. Are we not saying implicitly that we have nothing to confess? And don't kid yourself. If we can't do it in public, we're not going to do it in private either. I fear this mentality goes right out the door with too many of us. We just leave, go home. We don't worry about confessing our sin anymore, even if we do it in church on Sunday. So after basically lambasting these brothers in Christ whom he longed to see, remember that, Paul brings up the holy grail of Jews for law-keeping, circumcision. Now, since I'm going to look at this topic in a couple weeks, I only want to point out the conclusion of the matter in chapter 2, because it's the only real glimpse of the gospel here at all. Paul says that a man is not a Jew outwardly if he is circumcised. Paul says that a man is not a Jew outwardly if circumcision is seen as something that's only outward and physical. Rather, there must come a knowledge that circumcision needs to take place inside of your heart. A true Jew, he says, is circumcision of the heart. And then he has a little pun on words. He says, such a man's praise, that's the word, Judah, is not from men, but from God, if you have circumcision of the heart. Now, Paul gets this straight out of the law, Deuteronomy. First, it commands, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer, in Deuteronomy 10:16. In other words, heart circumcision is directly related to submission to God's authority. Circumcise your heart. The refusal to go your own way. The humility to turn from your sin. This is what God desires. It's a pure and contrite heart. Doesn't David say that? And yet, such a thing is not possible for you to do. I want you to think for just a moment. Those of you who know what circumcision is, think about the image, circumcise your heart. Good luck. Do that yourself. And so the gospel comes at the end of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. Isn't that amazing? See, that's the power of the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1:16 before he starts this whole thing. It's the power of God to do that which you cannot do yourself through a means that you think is utterly ridiculous. Today I'm applying these words of the law to you so that you might be softened again to either receive the good news for the first time or to appreciate it in a new way so that you might leave from here softened in your attitudes towards other people. But only when you see your own wickedness can this possibly have any power in your own life. You have to internalize Romans 1-3. It has to become yours. This has to be me. Now, the brief tangent I told you about beginning in 3:1 is something that he will actually pick up again later. I think something of the message is important to talk about here in this broad overview. Christians, because you have God's word and the means of grace, you are in a very favored position, just like the Jews of old were. And this is why it makes the judgment of those who grow up around the means of grace but reject them more severe. Jesus said to his own people that the judgment would be worse for them than for those homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they saw the day of his coming and threw him out of town. And so do not leave here today as a listener, but not as a hearer. Do not leave here perceiving, but never understanding. Have faith in Christ and turn to him and confess your sins. And trust in him and thank him for offering you salvation. The conclusion of the matter of depravity is as stunning as it is horrifying. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, orphan, favored son, overly introspective, or totally oblivious to the truth, everyone is alike under sin. God's word in the Old Testament is clear about this over and over and over. And Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul engages here in what I think is the longest string of Old Testament quotations in the Bible. Okay? That makes this fairly important. Here he begins. There is no one righteous, not even one. And that includes the pastor's wife, the elders, and you. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and frankly, therefore, you can't leave here understanding unless God opens your mind, as I've been praying He will. There is no one who seeks God. Remember, to all those who by persistence in seeking God do glory, honor, and immortality. There's no one who seeks God. The seeker-sensitive movement was a failure by their own accounts. But the reason still escapes so many of them. They tried to reach out to people that don't exist. You might as well have the Mickey Mouse or Easter Bunny movement, for all the good that will do you. All have turned away. Not some. Together, lumping everyone in the same boat, everyone, they have become worthless. The word worthless means good for nothing. You can think of lots of things that would include. Friend, there is no one good, not even one. It shocks me that a person could call themselves a Christian, go to church, read their Bible, come away thinking that they're basically good. Yet surveys continually say that almost everyone in church to this very morning in the United States thinks that they're basically good. It's almost like Romans 1 through 3 doesn't even exist, isn't it? From this, the apostle calls upon texts that talk about our bodies. Our throats are open graves. Rancid, putrefying, full of bones and worms and death. Out of our throats, our tongues practice deceit. And even worse, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Now, just the thought about this image, a viper or serpent in the Bible is the image of the devil. Jesus says to the Pharisees that their father is the devil. To have the poison of a serpent on your lips is to regurgitate a deadly bile from deep within your soul. Bile of the devil. It's a powerful picture if you will think on it, and it's terribly, terribly frightening too. He says that from the mouth to the foot, we are miserable, miserable race. Foot to mouth disease. From head to toe, our sin knows no bounds. It's truly as God pronounced upon man after the flood, isn't it? You know, this verse is mentioned before the flood. It's also mentioned after the flood. Every inclination of our heart is only evil from childhood. Like Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And the point is, no one can, because the heart's deceitful. It tells you you're good. And in its deceit, it hides its own wickedness. What is the conclusion of this most pitiable matter? Every mouth will be silenced on judgment day. The whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, it says, through the law we become conscious of sin. What is the point of the law? The first use of the law that we talked about. To become conscious of sin. So many of us are good at seeing the sin in others when they break the law. But it's not for that. It's for you to recognize your own sin. The amazing thing about this is that the message reaches to everyone here. For the person who doesn't really think that they're all that bad, God hacks them up with the bad news like Samuel hacked up Agag into little pieces. On the other hand, the person who is consumed with how vile they are needs to see that this is true not just for them, but for everyone. A morbid introspection of personal guilt can easily lead to a denial of God's word that everyone is in the same boat, because everyone is wicked and sinful before a holy God. It's time to stop thinking that you're all that, like the kids say. For this is a deception that will be uncovered on the day to come. It's also time to stop thinking that you are the only one here who's wicked. The playing field has been leveled. The time for hypocrisy, for woe is me, is over. God has provided a way out from under all of this. It's through turning to Christ, who bore the judgment you deserve on his own body, on the cross. Listen to and look for the gospel in the rest of our service. There's not a lot left, but there's enough for sure. Listen and look. Pay attention and enjoy it. Come back here next week ready to hear the most amazingly good news you could ever be told. Because that's what Paul does. But before you do that, come to grips again, maybe some of you for the first time, with the reality of the infinite moral distance that exists between you and God. If you trust in Christ today, remember this verdict rendered in Romans, and may this knowledge of sin no longer begin with the person you are angry towards, the person sitting next to you, or those people you see on TV or who live in the White House. May it begin with yourself. Perhaps then you will not be so quick to call other people out when they strike out as vipers against you. Father, your word is it's a sword that cuts us in half. Is my word not like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Oh God, would you allow your law to penetrate deeply, to divide us up, to cut us up, to bring us low, so that we might be able to receive the good news of Christ. Lord, this is something that's not just for unbelievers. We've got to keep realizing that, because we continue to sin as Christians, and our sin begins to deceive us into thinking we're better than others. And so I pray for all of us that we would have a greater recognition of our sin. We have fallen so short of your glory, as it says in just three verses after what I stopped with this morning. We've all fallen short of your glory. And we need to hear this, Lord, and we need to sink in. Its greatest application is in the way that we then leave this place, in the way that we treat one another, and the way that we treat ourselves as well. And being able to forgive one another, the thing that we so long for, the thing that we so brag about we should forgive because we're Christians, it's so hard for us to do when we're actually hurt by someone else. Lord, I'm convinced 100% that the only way we can ever become forgiving people is if we understand the forgiveness you've given to us in Christ and see the great distance that we have apart from him, and the great wickedness and rebellion that you have forgiven, and the extent that you went to by killing your only begotten son. Forsaking him. Did this not cost you greatly? And so I would pray that it would cause fruit to grow in our life. And I would pray that your word would go out and that it would soften us, and that it would cause us to love you and one another more. And I would pray that as we come to the supper or the table, that we would see again the beautiful work that you did on our behalf in the good news of the high point of this covenant renewal ceremony that we have together, the meal that always sealed the deal in the covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament, the good news of the banquet that is to come. Thank you for this and all the things that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.